Life is full of important questions. You know, did I pass the seventh grade? Will I make the team? Did they accept the offer on the house? What will life be like for the Patriots after Tom Brady? These are important, life-crucial questions. I think I've told you this before. When I was in Hebrew class, a guy would come in nearly every day and ask the same two questions. Where's my seat? And what time are we getting out of here for lunch? There are important questions that we have. But there's another important question. It's one of the greatest questions of life. It's so important that Time Magazine runs a special on it nearly every year. What is the question? Who is Jesus? The only other bigger question with that would be, what are you going to do with Jesus? Well, both of those questions come into focus in our passage today. Who is Jesus? Is he who he claimed to be? Is he a fool? Is he a fraud? And what will you do with him? Would you please locate John chapter 5? If you don't have a copy of the Bible, you can go back to ebcupstate.com, and it's at the very beginning, the passage that we read, John chapter 5. In this chapter, where we've been for a little bit, Jesus is good as being evil spoken of. What's happening? Well, Jesus healed a man who'd been an invalid for 38 years. And instead of hailing Jesus, they start to hate Jesus. They want to kill him. And when we come to chapter 5, verses 30 to 39, Jesus is on trial of sorts. The leaders want to know, just who does Jesus think he is doing this on the Sabbath? And more than that, who does this Jesus of Nazareth think he is making a claim that he's equal with God? Now you have to admit, that's a pretty audacious claim, that somebody's in their midst saying, I'm equal with God. They want to know more. So chapter 5 is, in a sense, Jesus on trial. And from verse 30 to the end of the chapter, Jesus calls on a number of witnesses to testify about who he really is. Notice verse 30. Jesus is saying, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, he means from the Father, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness or give testimony about myself, my testimony is not true. Jesus is saying that the burden of testimony doesn't fall on him alone. In the court of law, the more witnesses you have, the better the case is. And more to the point, the more fantastic the claim is, the more witnesses, the more validation you actually need. So Jesus now calls for a number of witnesses to bear witness or testify to who he is. He wants everything established based upon the truth. Friends, this means that Christianity is not a myth. It's not a legend. It's not based on hearsay. It's based on evidences that point to who Jesus actually is. There is warrant. There's validity. There's truthfulness to the Christian faith. Well, we're going to look at a few of the witnesses today. And Lord willing, next week, Dave Schwingel's going to finish the chapter by looking at the last witness in John 5. But here's our title this morning, Witnesses to the Worth of Jesus. Witnesses to the Worth of Jesus. And here are the three witnesses. There's a witness of a worker. There's the witness of his works. There's the witness of his Father. We have a worker, the works, and then Jesus' Father. Let's look at each one of those in turn as each witness is called to the stand. Let's look first at the witness of a worker that testifies to the worth of Jesus. Well, who's the worker? Well, if you've been part of the series, we've met this person before. Let's look at verses 33 to 35. It's a man named John. Jesus says to the religious leaders, you sent to John. There's the worker. And John has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I'm saying these things so that you yourselves may be saved. John was a burning and shining lamp, and you yourselves were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. This is the word of the Lord. We can describe John this way. In John's day, John was a rock star. At this point in Jesus' ministry, John the Baptist is more famous than Jesus. Everybody knows about John, and John is well respected. Maybe you can think back to to the election and ascendancy of former President Obama. His campaign and his presidency captured not just the nation, but the entire world. I think something like 9 months after he was in office, he was given the Nobel Peace Prize. The point is that at this time in history, John the Baptist was that kind of famous, that kind of well-known and beloved. Meaning that John is the kind of witness that you'd want in your corner. Everybody would want John to testify on their behalf. John has impeccable character. Opposition research could find nothing about him. There's nothing in his past. He's not in the pocket of Rome or the religious establishment. He's known as a man of the people, beloved, highly regarded by everyone, which is hard for any public figure to have that kind of accolade. And Jesus himself said about John, there is no man born greater of a woman than John the Baptist. That's high praise indeed. And now Jesus calls John to the witness stand. And then Jesus presses in on the religious leaders. He says in verse 33, you yourselves sent for John. You yourselves asked for his testimony. And what did John tell you? Well, we read that in our responsive reading this morning. John testified in two main ways. First, he said, I'm not the Messiah, but I've come to bear witness of the Messiah. John says, I'm the opening act. I'm not the main event. I'm the announcer. I'm the MC, but I'm not the guest of honor. But I can tell you who the guest of honor is if you'll listen and you'll look. Second, John says something breathtaking. He does say that this Jesus is the Messiah, and he's come as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. It means that Jesus has not come to make your life better. He's come to make it new. Jesus didn't come to help us with our failings like a life coach. He came to forgive you as a savior, to have authority over your life as a Lord and as a king. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Friends, has he taken away your sin? Do you know Jesus like that? Well, Jesus describes John in a picturesque way. In verse 39, he says, John's life was like a burning and shining lamp. Now notice, Jesus doesn't say John was the light. We know from John 1, John was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. That's what John is doing. His life, his testimony, burns like a shining lamp so that everybody can see the true object. His life is like a giant spotlight that zooms in, and there's Jesus, stage center. There's the Lamb of God. He's a burning and shining light with all his focus on the Lamb of God. But Jesus' description is not only picturesque, it's prophetic. Many point out that when Jesus describes John like this, a burning lamp, that he's alluding to a really old song about the Messiah who would come. I got a ladybug land on my face. That's the first one while I'm preaching. Jesus says this comes from a really, really old song. What's the song? In Psalm 132, a vocalist sings about a time when God will make a horn grow great for David and how he will set up a lamp for his Messiah. What that singer saw and sang about centuries early in Psalm 132, Jesus says is now coming to pass. John is the lamp of Psalm 132, and Jesus is the Messiah about whom he's lighting the way for. This Jesus is that Messiah. It's an astounding claim. Jesus is saying, I'm fulfilling the scripture about Messiah. And John is testifying to that. Well, Jesus closes his John's testimony with a stinging rebuke to them. Did you notice the end of verse 35? Jesus says, you religious leaders at one time, you were willing to rejoice in his light. In other words, Jesus is saying, you know his testimony is legitimate. You rejoiced in what he said at one time, but now you're rejecting it. Well, it's time for John to step down from the witness stand. And Jesus is going to call somebody else that he says is greater than John. Now think of that. What witness could be possibly greater than John? Well, let's read verse 36. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I'm doing bear witness about me, that the Father has sent me. Now, what works has Jesus done up to this point? Well, in John 1, Jesus saw a man named Nathanael sitting up under a tree. But we're told he saw Nathanael before he saw Nathanael. That's right, he saw Nathanael before he actually saw Nathanael. And when Jesus met Nathanael, he's shocked that Jesus knew everything about him before he'd ever met him. Next, Jesus, in John chapter 2, performs one of his most famous miracles of all. He turns water into 180 gallons of wine during a wedding. And this was a sign that identified Jesus not as a miracle worker, not as, you know, the wedding entertainment everybody will now want. No. This was identifying a sign that he came to make everything new again. That he's the Messiah, the one who will come, as the prophet said, to give the rich wine of salvation. Then Jesus in John chapter 2 cleans out the holiest spot at one of the holiest times of year. He drives out the commerce from the temple that's blocking all the access to worshiping God. And then he announces that he himself is the true temple, the final meeting place between God and man. Now we have to think then, who is it that can turn water into wine and act like the promised Messiah? Who is it that has the audacity to say, I am the temple of God? And these works are so great, the signs are so spectacular, that a well-respected man, a religious man, a community leader comes at nighttime to have a private interview with Jesus. His name is Nicodemus. And what does he say to Jesus when he meets him? Now a fire ant coming after me. All kinds of things. You're safe. I'm protected. Here, we'll keep going. All kinds of people are coming to Jesus. And Nicodemus says this, no one can be from God who's doing these kinds of miracles. You have to be from God. These works are testifying about you. Nicodemus, though he was confused, he was getting the point. Jesus' works provide compelling testimony about who he is. And then there's John 4 and even John 5. Where Jesus pursues the kind of person that every other person looks over and distances themselves from. Jesus pursues a Samaritan woman who has a dark past. And then he spends half of a week in her hometown. And by the end of it, Samaritans who don't believe in Messiah are actually hailing Jesus, the carpenter from Nazareth, as the Messiah. And then he heals a boy at the point of death. He's never met him, but he heals the boy at the point of death. And then he heals an invalid of 38 years. And how does this Jesus do it? A magic elixir, right? Jesus used a mix of hummus and kale and coconut oil and an ancient herbal tea powder with matcha green tea. And then he paid. That's not how he did it. How did Jesus heal these people? With his word. Jesus's word gives life. Jesus is the word. Who has this kind of power that heals the most desperate of people at the brink of death with just a word? And now Jesus is saying, now he's telling to the religious authorities who've heard about all of these things, you tell me now, what do these works say about who I am? You weigh the evidence. You see, the miracles of Jesus are not the wonders of a street performer who has a good side hustle to make some money by a skilled sleight of hand. That's not what Jesus is doing. Jesus is not saying, he doesn't say, look at my works. He says, look through them. And if you look through them, what do you see? I thought of this. I don't know if they're around anymore. You remember those 3D magic eye pictures? You remember those things? They were one dimensional. They looked kind of blurry, but the longer you looked at them, you're supposed to see a colorful 3D picture coming out from you. You remember those? Well, that's what it's like with Jesus' works. If you look at his works, if you just look at them, you'll be entertained for a little bit. But if you look through the works, you'll be changed. You'll be changed forever by the beauty of his life. Look at Jesus through his works, and you'll be changed. All of the works I do, he says, they're bearing witness to me. I'm the Son of God. I'm the Messiah. And all of Jesus' work climaxes with what he did on the cross. Do you see, you have a text open, or just listen, verse 36, do you see a word in the middle? Jesus says, the works that I do, they accomplish all the Father's given to me. You see that word accomplish in the ESV? Do you know where that word accomplish shows up again in John's gospel? It shows up at the cross. In John 19, Jesus is hanging in agony at the cross, and here's what we hear. At the cross, Jesus knowing that all was now finished, that all was now accomplished, he said his last words from the cross. Church family, you tell me, what were Jesus' last words from the cross? It's accomplished. Same thing. This is the greatest work that God the Father gave him to do. And the Son accomplished it on the cross. There the Lamb of God suffered and died in the place of all those who would put their trust in him. It's finished, that we might have love, that we might have life. He accomplished the Father's work. What does that mean? That means Jesus has done all the work. Nothing can be added to it. Our works aren't needed. The only work there is to do, and it sounds counterintuitive, the only work there is to do is to trust in the one whom God has sent. This is the Lamb of God, who's come to take away the sin of the world. Behold the Lamb of God. Look through my works and look to my ultimate work and be saved. Well, John the Baptist has borne witness to the worth of Christ. Jesus' works have borne witness to the work of Christ. And now we have the final witness. The Father bears witness to the worth of Jesus. Look at verse 37. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. This is the word of the Lord. So how has God the Father borne witness to Jesus? Well, we could say he's borne witness to Jesus at his baptism. That's certainly true when he said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." That's true. But John, the writer, in his story, his historical eyewitness account, doesn't record that. I think it's because the clue is here. I think Jesus is saying that the Father has borne witness about me in his word, and you've not heard him. Here's what I mean. In verse 37, Jesus says, his voice you have not heard. And then in verse 38, he says, you have not heard his word. So I think the primary way that God has borne witness to Jesus, according to John here in John 5, is through his word. And here's the tragic point. You have heard his voice in the word, but you've not actually heard his voice. Now that's not all strange to us. If you're a teacher, you have students who hear your voice, but they don't hear your voice. If you're a parent, your kids hear what you say, but they don't hear what you say. If you're a wife, your husband hears what you say, but he doesn't hear what you say. Jesus is saying, you've heard it, but you've not heard it. You're spiritually deaf. God has spoken, but you've refused to hear. It appears willfully so. And what does the writer of Hebrews say? Long ago, at many times and in many ways, what did God do? God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Friends, did you hear that? God speaks to people through his word. The Bible is God's living, active, speaking voice. You open the Bible and God's opening his mouth and talking. That's how he speaks. And how has God spoken through the prophets? They had the stories about Abraham being called out by God by grace and then declared righteous not by his works, but by faith. God spoke to them through that. They had the word from God about the death of the firstborn, an entire nation delivered from slavery by the blood of a lamb, then sustained in the wilderness by bread falling down from heaven. They had Moses, through whom God spoke and gave them the Ten Commandments. And of Moses it was said, a prophet will come greater than Moses. You see, God has testified in his word and all these ways to the coming appearance of the Messiah. But here's the tragedy, Jesus says. You have all this verbal testimony from God. He's been speaking, but you've not heard it. Not only this, long ago, God spoke through the prophets, but in these last days, he's spoken to us in his Son. That's why Jesus says, you've not seen him. That's the next thing that he says. It's true, nobody has seen the Father. But John says in chapter 1, Jesus is the Word made flesh who makes the invisible God visible to us. I mean, Moses in his day could behold God's partial glory, but you religious leaders can't even say the Word made flesh standing right in front of you at this moment. It's a damning indictment. There we have the witness of the Father of the Word. But they don't hear it. They won't hear it. They even have the Word made flesh in front of them, talking with them. But they can't see him. They won't see him. Friends, when you come to the end of these three rounds of witnesses testifying to the worth of Christ, you come to this conclusion. Jesus is not the one on trial. We're the one on trial. How will you weigh the witness of John, the witness of his works, the voice of God the Father? What will you say to these things? Will it reveal any dishonesty in your thinking? That was their problem. Here's what the end of verse 38 says. They had the word, but it wasn't at home within them. Why? They did not believe in Jesus, whom God had sent. Jesus says that's the great problem. Most objections to Jesus are not primarily intellectual ones. Most objections to Jesus are not primarily intellectual ones. Here's what I mean. Several years ago, I spoke with a friend who told me this very kind of thing. And my friend looked at me and said, I can't believe in Jesus. And I said, why can't you? Where's the sticking point? And the friend sitting across my kitchen table and said, because if I believed in Jesus, I would have to change my lifestyle. I can't believe in Jesus. You see, I appreciated his honesty. I told him so. But he wasn't objecting to Jesus on intellectual grounds. He's objecting on moral grounds. In other words, you cannot come to Jesus and say that he's your king, that he's your savior, if you still want to be the savior and lord of your own life. You can't say, I believe you, and then say, not so, Lord. This is not primarily an intellectual matter. It's a matter of authority, of wanting to be my own savior. And that's true whether you're 6 or you're 15 or you're 55. God doesn't exist for you. You exist for God. And he loves you so much that he sent his son to die for your sins that you could know love. That's the one who calls you to trust him. And so we're confronted today with the same witnesses and the same reality about the worth of Christ. That all these witnesses point to Jesus as the Son of God and the Savior of the world. That to come to him is to come to the light. That to come to Jesus is to be known fully and yet still loved absolutely. To come to Jesus is to come to eternal life. But if anybody rejects Jesus, I just want to ask you this. Are you quite sure that your rejections aren't based on you wanting to be the boss of your own life rather than your needing more evidence? This is the only work that remains. Trust in the one who laid down his life for yours so that you could trust him. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved.